Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Slave to the King, a weekly audio blog hosted by Chris Hawkins. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." As we examine the Word of God, the theological gleanings from the husband, father, and Christian blogger will instruct, edify, and challenge you to walk in the light of Christ in a dark and sin-filled world.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Slave to the King, a full 12 hours earlier than I would normally do it. Yes, it is Thursday night, 8:30 p.m. Pacific. Normally, I try to do these on Friday at 9 a.m., but unfortunately, duty calls. And, well, in the law enforcement world, when you are subpoenaed to testify at a hearing, everything else stops and you got to take care of business. And that's what I got to do tomorrow. I will not be here. I will be sitting waiting for my turn to give testimony in a case that's coming up. So I will be a tad bit busy tomorrow morning. So I am grateful to have you guys with me tonight as I give you this a little bit earlier. Looking forward to discussing tonight's topic. I believe it's one that's very helpful in terms of evangelism and in sharing the gospel. It was a question that I've heard before and was brought up in an evangelism class that I was assisting in just this last week. So I hope that it is informative to you, and I hope it gives you some insight as to the best way to address this particular concern and objection with regards to a biblical presentation of the gospel. I was not able to be here last week. I was on vacation with my family, and we needed a day to recover. We did a whirlwind tour running down from Reno, Nevada to the ocean just south of San Francisco. My two boys had never seen the ocean. We wanted to take some time and let them go play in the sand and in the beach, and we hit Old Sacramento on the way back. So, I mean, it was just a great little trip, but exhausting when you spend that much time on the road. So I appreciate you guys giving me a week off and allowing me to do that. But, you know, thanks for letting being a part of this. Thanks for letting me tune into your home and to your podcast feeds. And I hope you guys are informed and blessed by it. And if you are, I just, as I always try to ask, share it, pass it on to others. And, you know, invite them to be a part of this. I really like the audio blog format. It's something that I want to continue to do for as long as the Lord allows me to. So, all right, so let's talk about our subject tonight. The subject that I have is we were having our evangelism course at our church, and we've been doing this over the last couple weeks. We've got another week or two to go. And during the course of the discussion, somebody brought up a concern about in presenting the gospel, seeming maybe somewhat too assertive, too aggressive, and turning people away from Christ. Now, if you have been involved with presentation of the gospel on the streets, if you've been involved in evangelism in any ongoing form or fashion, it's probably not uncommon to you to hear somebody say that, and you may have even said it yourself, being concerned about presenting the gospel in such a way that you chase people off, that you chase them away from Christ. And I understand where that comes from. It's easy for someone who's maybe been involved in this for a while, who's heard this objection or this concern raised a few times, to kind of maybe it gets our dander up a little bit. We've heard it a lot. We actually sometimes people say it not even in a manner to actually question, but just to be, well, forgive the phrase, but to be a bit jerkish. They don't like what the biblical presentation of the gospel looks like, and so they kind of start throwing out objection after objection, and this is one we've run into before. So it's real easy to get our dander up. But for someone who's not been involved in biblical evangelism, who doesn't understand the proper use of the law and gospel, who's been kind of indoctrinated in the American evangelicalistic traditions that we have with regards to evangelism, this is actually can be a legitimate concern or a legitimate question, and I want to approach it that way. I don't want to insist that every person who who presents this concern is simply trying to throw out nonsense. I don't want to present that. I want to address this as though if you are asking me this question, this is a legitimate concern for you. So let me start with the prospect of, can we chase someone away from Jesus Christ? The answer that we gave in our class, and the answer I want to give to you, is a very affirmative answer. No, we can't. We cannot chase someone away from Jesus Christ. Let me explain why. Go to, if you have your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul is writing in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, and he states, starting in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. One does good, not even one. The issue at hand here is that if Paul is speaking rightly, and mind you, he's quoting from the Psalms, so he's quoting from Scripture. If he's speaking rightly, when we see that no one seeks for God in verse 11, you cannot chase away somebody who's not coming towards Christ. The presentation Paul is making here is that the human heart is so wicked, is so vile, that it is automatically going the opposite direction from God. Now, I understand there are people who go, no, no, no. There are people who seek after God. They're genuinely looking. They don't understand which God to go to. So we need to coax them in. And so if you give them the gospel the way you're talking about, it's going to chase them away. It's going to push them away. Let me bring something to you here, because Paul, with all his understanding and knowledge of Scripture, certainly would have read the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Okay, so the prophet Jeremiah, before Christ, said that every man's heart is desperately wicked. It is absolutely sick. We don't even understand it. It's God who judges the heart, because we do not understand the wickedness of our own hearts. And it was Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and 17, who defined for us what is good. Who is good? He says, starts in verse 16, and behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus makes it clear there's only one being in all of the universe that is good, and that is God. Now, lest anyone think that Jesus is not referring to himself, Jesus is God. There's numerous passages that we could go to that affirm that, but he's speaking of the fact that the only way anybody can understand what is good is to look to the one who is good. So when Jeremiah says that our heart is desperately sick, it's deceitfully wicked, when Paul writes, none is good, no one seeks after God, they are from the position that Christ says that the only one who is good is God himself. So our hearts are so vile, so wicked in the eyes of God, that there is no way that we're actually seeking after God of our own ability. And the reason this is important is because if you think by saying to someone the biblical presentation of the law and gospel that you're going to chase them away, you're assuming that your understanding of their heart is that there's something good that is actually seeking for God. Of its own nature, man's heart runs from God. It understands, because God has written his law on their hearts, the human heart understands that it is vile and wicked before God, and so it chases anything but the true God. Let me explain it this way. What are the two religions in existence? Well, there's the religion of Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So the only means of salvation is Jesus Christ. Then there's the religion of man, and that encompasses every other religious system. How can I say that? Quite simply, every religious system is man-centered. Okay, if you're Muslim, you have the five pillars of Islam. If you're Catholic, you pray to Mary, you pray to the saints, you do your rosary, you attend Mass, you do confession. If you're Hindu or Buddhist, they're differing systems, but they have a system of reincarnation, trying to pay the penalty or receive good for what you've done in this life. You're trying to meditate and get rid of your connections to this world, so eventually you can end that cycle. So every religious system is man in some fashion attempting to atone for himself. So man chases after the thing that says you are good in some fashion because you can atone, you can make up for yourself the things that you've done wrong. So you cannot chase someone who by nature is chasing after that which satisfies his wants, his desires. Every man has a knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Through creation and conscience, we know God exists. We know that he has written his law upon our heart and that we'll be held into account. But rather than read the scriptures and bow in repentance of faith to Christ, because he is the only one who can save us, man runs from Christ and runs to whatever religious system he can grab. And in our pluralistic society today here in America, that means making a hodgepodge of just about anything you want. You can take a little bit of Hinduism, you can take a little bit of Islam, you can take a Roman Catholicism, pick this out of the Bible, take this from atheism and this from secular humanism, and put it into a big melting pot, and it makes you feel good about yourself. That's the watchword of our day, how it makes us feel. So if the human heart is desperately wicked, if it chases after that which satisfies itself, then it will never, of its own desire, chase after the one thing that will bring it eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand that because I want to talk to you about why it's important we rightly present the gospel. We can't chase someone away from God. They're already at a dead sprint going the other direction. So why is it important to, you know, using this, what most would call a confrontational method, but what I would say is a biblical method, why would we want to use this if someone's at a dead sprint? Well, let me read something to you. Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is the use of the law when we present the gospel so important? Because the law stops the mouth and it renders the whole world guilty before God. Stops the mouth. We will of our own accord profess some form of self-righteousness. You might think, hey, look, I understand I'm guilty. I've done this thing and that thing, and all I'm trying to do is find a way to make up for it. Therein lies the self-righteousness, the belief that you, of your own ability, can somehow make up for what you've done wrong. See, in the eyes of God, our best day is the nastiest, filthiest rag you can imagine. To put a proper understanding of it, when you hear that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, think of it this way. What the Hebrew is saying is that it is the cloth that a woman uses at a specific time of month. You know, I'm trying not to be too gross, but I'm sure you can figure this out. That's how foul our righteousness to God is. On your very best day, when you think you did absolutely nothing wrong, that righteousness is as filthy as that filthy rag. That's how good we are. And let me put a finer point on it. Because you thought you did nothing wrong, you proved your sinfulness because you actually declared your own self-righteousness. I had a great day. I did nothing wrong. You understand my point? God hates pride. Pride is what caused Satan to fall. It was pride that caused him to desire the position of God to be worshipped as God. Pride is when we declare ourselves to be good, and Christ himself, as we just read, said that none is good, the only one who is good is God. So on your very best day, you're still at your worst because you're still declaring yourself righteousness. Now, if the law is what brings us the knowledge of sin and it stops the mouth, why is it we use it? Well, what did Paul say in Romans 7:7? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. The point of the law is to show us the standard, the righteousness of God. That's what we would have to be able to make it into heaven of our own accord. The law exposes the filthiness of man's heart. The law breaks down how bad we really are. In this same passage, Paul talked about the fact that he had kept the law, but he couldn't figure out how not to covet. And when he saw the law, and it said, you shall not covet, it actually, seeing the law made it worse because he wanted to covet. The law exposes how bad we are. That passage in Jeremiah that says that the heart is desperately sick, that it's deceitful above all things. The law exposes that. When you see the law put before you, for example, taking the Ten Commandments, the moral law given to Israel, when you look at that yourself in the light of those commandments and you see that you're not to lie, you're not to lust, you're not to blaspheme God's name, you're not to worship false gods, you're to be obedient to your parents, you're not to take things that don't belong to you, and you see your life in light of God's perfect moral law, it reduces you to the worst of the worst. See, most of us think, well, I took a candy bar when I was a kid. Yeah, I told a couple of fibs. You know, I slid into work a few minutes late, but I put it on my time card as being on time. That kind of thing. We looked at it and said, I'm okay. You know, I do some things wrong, but I'm okay. But God's law says no. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. No thief, no idolater will have their part in the kingdom of heaven. It exposes you for what you are in the deepest part of your heart. And when it comes to the thought life, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount exposed it even further. To lust was as bad as committing adultery. To call someone a fool or an idiot or to have angry thoughts towards them that were unjust brought the same condemnation as murder. So the reason we give the law is people are on a dead sprint to whatever religious system they ascribe to assuage their consciences, to sear them against God so that they feel justified in their self-righteousness. So the law of God is designed to break through that, bust it up, and reveal how wicked they are. So when you say that the biblical form of evangelism using the law is confrontational, I would absolutely agree with you. All right, Jesus told people, go and sin no more. A lot of people like to say, well, the woman caught in adultery, he says, neither do I could condemn you. Yes, but the next sentence is, go and sin no more. When he healed the paralytic man that the friends brought to him, what was the first thing he said to him? Your sins are forgiven you. Christ exposed the sinfulness of people. He was not opposed to this. He told the woman at the well about the five husbands she'd had, and the man she was living with was not her husband. Christ himself used the law to expose the heart. And people who look at things like the Sermon on the Mount and think it's this great flowery sermon, when you stop and read it, if you examine it with open eyes, it is a crushing sermon. Because, as I said, it exposes the sinfulness of the heart. Okay? You cannot – the Beatitudes that we like them to come, they're not attitude adjustments. They expose the very desperate need we have because of the state of the condition of our heart. So why is it we need to use the law to expose people's hearts? Because we want to preach the gospel to them. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah writes, speaking on behalf of God, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. And from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Okay? That is why we need the law. Why? God has put the conscience on our hearts. He's written the law upon our hearts. And while this was written to Israel, remember that Israel rejected the Christ. The way of salvation was open to the Gentiles. And so we are grafted in. It says in the book of Romans, we are grafted in to the branch that Israel was broken from. And we are under this new covenant for those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he does this, he is forgiving us our iniquity and remembering our sins no more. How do we get from busted and broken under the law to remembering the sins no more? That's where the gospel message comes into play. If you do not understand that Jesus Christ came because of the vileness of your sin, the good news doesn't make sense. Okay? The point of Christ coming to earth is that man is evil from his birth. If you have children, think about the moment they were born, as precious as they were, how angry, how nasty, how if you they wanted something, they would just try to grab it from you, how they would scream at you. And I've got two boys, I can testify to this. From the womb out and onto the day of death, we are vile, mean, evil, nasty people. And it is only the restraining hand of God through his mercy that we are not as vile as we could be. Every one of us has the capability of being a Jeffrey Dahmer, okay, the serial killer that killed kids and ate them, okay? Every one of us has the ability to be a Charles Manson. It is all within us because we have a sin nature. We were born in Adam. From Adam down, we were born in sin. We were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. We are sinful by nature. And it is only the restraining hand of God that prevents us from being the worst we could be. That law breaks up the stony heart, that sin-hardened heart, and exposes it for what it is. Then the gospel message can be implanted. What is the gospel message? That God himself, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and took on human flesh, not conceived in sin, born sinless, lived a life without sin in thought, word, and deed, fulfilling every aspect of God's law. Not one thing did Christ do that wasn't according to God's will. Fulfilled it in every way. Then willingly died on the cross. He said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down and I can raise it up again." Laid down his life, beaten and bloodied, put upon the cross, the worst possible punishment for sinners at that time, or excuse me, for criminals at that time. Yet he was guiltless. Pilate himself said, "I find no fault with this man." Willingly had himself put upon the cross, taken down from the cross, put in the grave, 3 days later rose from the grave by his own power, defeating sin and death, and has now ascended to the Father. And what does he command of us? That we repent. What does that mean? We look at the law of God. We recognize the vileness and the sin that we have, and we turn from it because we understand that the wrath poured out on Jesus at the cross was wrath intended for us. Christ did it for us, took it for us. He took it upon himself. We repent, turn from our sin, and turn to in faith to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. We trust in that completed work. It's not a generic faith, faith that kind of trusts in something in general. It is a specific faith that we completely trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. In doing so, when we do that, we go back to the book of Ezekiel, and the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, 26 and 27, he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. When we preach the entirety of God's gospel, the law which brings conviction of sin and the gospel which brings salvation, the person who is on a dead sprint away from God, you can't chase them away. They're already running. The wickedness is driving them from the pure goodness of God. When you preach the law, it stops them. It stops their mouth. It stops their self-righteousness. It turns them, and they hear the gospel. And it breaks up that stony heart that's in rebellion against God. And if a person comes to Christ in repentance and faith, then God will remove the heart of stone from a heart of flesh and give them a new spirit, a new nature, one that is inclined to obey him. And that is the process of sanctification that we can discuss another time. But in that moment, they are justified, made perfect in the eyes of God, because the righteousness of Christ is put upon them. So when somebody comes to you and says that you are chasing away people from Christ, you need to help them understand, you cannot chase away someone who is already on the run. A sinner is running from God as much as a criminal runs from the police. A criminal is not looking to turn himself in, and neither is a sinner seeking the face of God who will judge them. You cannot chase them away. They're already on the run. You preach the truth of God's word, and you preach the law and the gospel, so that they hear the entirety of the message, and they will, if God will grant them repentance and faith, they will repent, they will become followers of Christ, and they will stay, because it is First John that tells us, those who depart the faith were never of the faith. And when you present a false gospel, one that is watered down and stripped of its curative properties, you are leading people towards a false faith, because they're not seeing their sin for what it is. Does God use all kinds of things to bring the people to repentance and faith? Yes, he does. But that is not what he has commanded of us. He has commanded us to preach the whole of the gospel and to make disciples of every nation. So that's what we do. I understand the question, but it has a wrong premise. And that premise is based on the fact that man can search God of his own accord. And that's contradictory to Romans chapter 3. So that's my answer for you. I hope it makes sense, because I want to see my Christian brethren sharing the truth of God's word with everyone they encounter. Now, I don't know who's going to get saved. You don't know who's going to get saved. That's between them and God. We don't preach for numbers purposes. Let's make that clear. Somebody may ask you, well, how many people do you lead to Jesus Christ? Every one of them I share the gospel with. How many people make a decision for Christ? Everyone I share the gospel with. Why? Because they are all led to the cross of Christ through the law and the gospel, and all of them make a decision, either for or against. The rest is between them and God. It is not my job to ensure that I seal the deal. If I'm quick for numbers, then I'm going to lead someone in such a way that I think that that's going to be the best way to get a yes out of them. And we don't want to do that. We want to rightly preach the gospel the way God has ordained it, for the specific purpose that he has glorified and the truth is implanted in the hearts of men. That's what we're here for. God will do the rest. God will draw out those he is going to save. Okay? And I don't care if you're a Calvinist or Arminian. Don't even get arguing with me on this. You both know that God will save who he will save. Not everybody's going to heaven. If you're a universalist, we've got a whole other topic to discuss. Somehow, you both know, both sides of this argument know, God will save who he's going to save. You want to hash out the argument? Go ahead. I'm not getting involved with it. I'm telling you, preach all of the gospel, law and gospel, so that truth will reign in the hearts of men, and God is glorified in heaven. So that's my answer for you. I hope it has blessed you. I'm out of time once again. Look forward to speaking to you guys next week. God bless, and we'll see you then.